I'm just going to read the first five verses. We'll have one exhortation. Well, actually, Paul has one exhortation. And it's quite simple sermon, so hopefully we'll leave here with what Paul is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commanding through, I guess, petition that the believers in Thessalonica would do for him. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, or, as I prefer, glorified, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would do your work in our hearts this evening, that you would take your word and that you would effect change, Lord, through its truth. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would come and transform us. And Lord, just help us again to get a fresh vision of your big picture again. Lord, just show us that our salvation is to be seen in light of a broader goal of yours to save an elect people from every tongue and tribe and nation in Christ to be to the praise of your glory, of your grace. And I pray, Lord, you would help us, Lord, to endeavor, to work, to fight, to war, to see your kingdom advanced in this world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps the Lord gave me a clever title. If it's not a good title, I thought of it. If it's a good one, I'll give credit to the Lord. I would call this prayer as war. If you were to read some commentaries on the first and second letters to the Thessalonians, you understand that they're under great persecution. Probably the most severe persecution we read outside, perhaps, of the book of Revelation. And so it's not surprising that Paul has the most prayers for the Thessalonians than any of the other letters that he writes. You can read that he prays for all the other churches, but especially to the Thessalonians, who are fully aware that they are in a war. And what Satan has tried to do is to try to cool down the Christians from advancing the gospel. And he's doing it in two ways. And there's nothing new under the sun. The first is through persecution, and the second is through bad theology. So what is happening is we have all these, let's just say, minions of Satan, opposition who are against the gospel. They hate Jesus Christ, and since they belong to the seed of Satan, using the analogy from Genesis 3, they are attacking the seed of the woman, namely Christ, and therefore his church. And so Satan is trying to cool them down through persecution. Also, he's trying to cool them down with bad theology. We had some false teachers that came in, and they began teaching that the day of the Lord had come. And consequently, what had happened is that the Christians stopped working. They quit fighting. They became lazy sluggards. Everybody knows, you know, if someone's not willing to work, let them not eat. We all know that in 2 Thessalonians, but it's got a huge theological implication. Is they just thought, okay, the end has come. We just sit back and relax. And as I was reading through this and thinking through these two avenues through which Satan tries to diminish the work of the gospel through the church, right? Because that is how God is advancing the gospel, it's through the church. Satan is trying to slow it down, or even if possible, put her to sleep. And so Paul is actually calling on them to wake up and remember that they are children of the light and that they are enlisted into the Lord's war. And that's really what I want us to understand. And so when I say prayer as war, I want us to understand that the reason why so many Christians don't pray for the advance of the gospel is because they've forgotten that there is a heavenly battle. There's a cosmic battle going on all around us. Yes, Christ is won, but we're still called to participate in it. And a book that I'm not going to lend out, but I was looking at this week. It's called God is a Warrior by Tremper Longman, and it's a biblical theology of the divine warrior motif. And he was saying that it's prevalent throughout the Old and the New Testament, that yes, the Lord has a land for the people, He has an inheritance for the people, He has promises for the people, yet He calls upon His elect people to carry out His mission as they march their way to Zion. And there's nothing new from Israel to Christ, the fulfillment of Israel, to the church, who becomes the new Israel in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to remind you that you're in a war this evening. Whether you're a Christian or you're not, you're either for Christ or you are against Christ. If you are in Christ by faith, the Bible says that you have been enlisted. I get that analogy from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul has a lot of analogies that he likens to the Christian walk or marathon. He uses lots of times sports illustrations, right? That the Christian life is like a race. It's a marathon. It's like also a farmer. And he also uses it's like us being soldiers in war. And we make it our aim to please Him who enlisted us. And Paul is reminding the Thessalonians in both of his epistles, don't be fooled. You're called to fight. And persecution will cause us to work in a defensive mode or put us to sleep, sort of like a hibernation mode, like a computer. Or it's bad theology, well. And I don't think the church, especially in our culture, understands we're in war. That we've been called into a great cosmic battle. Everyone loves the imagery of Revelation. That's one of the most clearest analogies that there's a war going on. And that there's a foe who is raging against the woman and her seed. And he knows his time is short. And if he could, he would devour. But Paul is going to remind us that in this war, the battle is already won. And there's a great quote I remember from Billy Graham many years ago, and they were interviewing him, and they said, how can you be so sure of what you're doing? Why do you keep doing what you're doing? What's the confidence? He said, I read in the book of Revelation that the battle's already won. And so basically you can say, fight because the battle's won. So Paul's encouraging them, pray because the battle's won. If that doesn't make sense to you, join the party. That's the now and the not yet. Marvin talked about it, we're already seated in the heavenlies. And that's the analogy of we have our heavenly inheritance. And though we're not there, our name is already on it, and yet we still have to fight for it. It's almost like the Old Testament. When God had already promised them, the land is yours, yet what did they have to do when they came into the land? Read the book of Joshua. They had to take it. They had to purge it. There was a lot of fighting. There was a lot of bloodshed. David was promised the kingdom. How did he get the kingdom? Right? There's the rest. And so I want you to understand that ever since Genesis, all the way to Revelation, that God and His people are in a cosmic conflict, a cosmic battle. And Paul is giving some advice of how the Christian is to engage in it. Now, I'm not calling for Islamic jihad. I am calling for a holy war, though as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what are the weapons of our warfare? Let me just paraphrase, it's the gospel. That's how we wage our warfare. It's what Paul says is how we wage war in Philippians 1. It's how we wage war in Ephesians chapter 6. Putting on the armor, I've said this probably about 30 times. What is my paraphrase of the armor of God in all of its facets? Put on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do you fight against the evil one and all of his minions? How do we stand firm and having done all to stand? How do we resist the devil with the truths of the gospel? How do we advance the church and the kingdom through the gospel? But Paul is reminding us that the gospel advances through the prayers of his people. Okay? It's just how it works. God not only ordains the end, but the means. So he advances his kingdom through the gospel, through his church, as they pray and proclaim it. But the two are really inseparable. Okay, so finally, brothers, it's very important whenever Paul uses this Greek, he's trying to get their attention. I've given you lots of commands, and the Bible's full of commands. Pray for us. I don't want to say that this is the most important, but he's almost saying, okay, bold this and underline. Do all the other ones, but above all. Right? Just like in Philippians 1:27. Finally, brothers, there's some translations, most importantly, above all. Finally, brothers and sisters, keep praying for us. Be praying for us. So, Paul, in the context of war, writing to Christians who have been enlisted and who are very aware of war, what's the first thing he says? Pray. Okay, so I have 3 points. What, why, how. So this is the what. And it begins with P like the other ones. It's pray. This is his request. Pray for me. Pray for us as we take the gospel. There's two parts or two things he wants them to pray. One, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. The word of the Lord, the Logos, it's the gospel. I always translate when I see Paul use that word Logos. He's not just praying that they would translate Bibles, but that's important. He's praying ultimately that the gospel would go forward through him and his messengers. Paul's saying, you need to pray. This is how we are going to take the kingdom. The kingdom is given, and yet we must take it. We take it by force. How do we forcefully advance? Through praying. Sometimes we think prayer is just sort of, it should be violent prayer. If you read a lot of the Puritans and stuff, and the old schoolers, violence. How do you take the kingdom, Jesus said? By violence. Now, I'm not saying you go and punch people out and ask them to receive Jesus into their heart, but you get on your face and you cry out and say, this world is dead in sin, blinded, 2 Corinthians 4, by the evil one. They know not what they stumble over. They're dead. Paul's saying those people are attacking you, it's because they're dead in their sins. They're unregenerate. You've got to pray that the word of the Lord would speed forth. I like the word spread rapidly. The Greek word's treko. Just think of trek. It's to run. It's to advance. It's the same word in Philippians 1 where I used the illustration, if you remember all those years when I was preaching, how Paul is sort of in the army, and you know how they always try to push forward when they're taking over a camp? That's exactly what they're doing. They're advancing, and it's tumultuous. Anyone ever watch war movies, know what I'm trying to make an illustration to? You know, they're sort of held up the line here. Okay, Normandy. They get off on the beach, and a whole bunch of, they have to storm it. Why? Because they have to move forward so they can take over all those bunkers. That's exactly what Paul is using the analogy of. That the word of the Lord may advance like that. So we're in a war. My goal and my prayer is that we would understand this, and we wouldn't treat it so lightly. If we could only have our eyes illumined like Elisha's servant to see the cosmic battle going on. Ephesians is crazy. Right? Ephesians 1, a lot of the heavenly realms that Christ had power over, all rule and authority, dominion and power, and every name that could be named in this age. Paul's saying there's something crazy going on. You read Colossians. Paul's very aware of the opposition. So he says, above all else, finally, brothers, pray. Pray that the gospel may advance. That would be my translation, or most translations, spread rapidly. But for it to spread rapidly, it needs to advance, treko, as happened among you. This is where it gets subjective. You read 1 Thessalonians, and Paul came in to a city that hated the gospel, and yet in God's electing purposes, Paul preached, was persecuted, and yet the word still treko, it still advanced. It saved the people who once hated Christ and now are converted by the gospel's power. Remember how you hated Christ and therefore you hated me as his messenger, and how that gospel supernaturally transformed you because probably other churches were praying for me? Pray likewise that as I go and preach the gospel elsewhere, the gospel may overcome that natural inclination of men to resist Christ, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So pray. Pray that the gospel would do its regenerating work. Rod talked about Matthew 13 or Mark 4. We often pray this, but we should pray more often, right? The sower goes out and he sows seed. There's a problem if the sower is constantly... If I go into the parking lot across the road, that's useless. All I do is feed the birds. Right? What happens though, if there's a divine intervention and God sends a massive earthquake and all of that asphalt is upheaved and it exposes the dirt, what then happens if I throw seed? It will take root and bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. And will bring great glory to the Lord. And so that's what we pray, is that God, as it were, would cause a big divine upheaval of those unregenerate hearts and would make a soil that is an environment that is ready for the gospel. So that's what Paul's praying. In Colossians it says, pray that a door may be open for us. Pray. Pray for the gospel. It is the supernatural power of God, but He has ordained that it would be energized, as it were, through prayer. The book of Acts is like my favorite manual. They pray, they preach, people are converted. I don't want to get into hypotheticals, but if they just preached, I wonder if the gospel would have converted as many people. There's a reason why God throughout the scriptures, including Paul, commands us to pray without ceasing. To pray that the Lord's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. That's ultimately praying for conversion. As it were, that the heavenly realms where our names are written would be realized on earth. So Paul says, pray that the gospel may speed ahead and be honored, glorified. Like, what? Is that blasphemy? I thought Jesus was supposed to be glorified. If you look in the previous chapter, Paul wants Jesus to be glorified. So who gets glorified? Jesus? Or the word of Jesus? The word of Jesus being glorified exposes the glory of Him. As we preach the gospel, it's glorified. Ultimately, it glorifies Christ because Christ is the essence of the gospel. And don't be worried. I'm Trinitarian. The Father delights in that because as the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. At least according to the Gospel of John. So pray ultimately for God's glory as the gospel goes forward, that it would advance, it would trek out, it would spread rapidly like wildfire under the inspiration, the supernatural power of the Spirit, as happened among you. Just remember where you were and pray that God would cause the same thing to happen in some of your family members. Marvin mentioned it providentially. I'm a play by ear kind of guy. And Marvin even talked about how he just thought he was so dead, so blind before the gospel came and opened his eyes. That should give us the greatest hope for your son. Pray that the gospel would speed, would advance in his heart. As it did in yours, Marvin. As it did in yours, Daryl and Cheryl. As it has in mine. Parents, you have great hope. Rod talked a lot about the present tense. He says, pray, it's in the present tense. Keep praying. Don't cease. As God brings it to mind, pray. Keep praying that the gospel would be glorified. It would be honored. Secondly, you are to pray that we, this is Paul speaking as the apostolic delegate of the gospel, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. This is something I was thinking. Here's my application already. I'm so thankful that Matt wants to remind us every Wednesday to pray for the persecuted church. May we open up Operation World 2010. And we pray that God would spare his messengers. Why? Because they're taking His word. Okay, so here's some fancy alliteration. I don't know if it helped. Pray first for the spread of the message. S. And secondly, for the safety of the messengers. Right? Paul says in Philippians, I'm ready to go. I'm happy to go. But if God has me here, pray that I would be kept safe. Why? Not because I hate pain, ultimately. I'm sure Paul didn't like pain. Like, I don't think he's like, yes, more stones, you missed the spot. You know, lash me here. I don't think it's that. I think Paul says, if I am here, I want to be kept safe for one reason. So I can throw the gospel. Right? I don't want to break my gospel throwing arm. Why would we have to pray for his safety? Because Paul has been enlisted into a war. There's shots going on all around him. Right? If you read Thessalonians, as Temple Longman says, it is the most obviously laden epistle that shows us that, that Christianity, that discipleship, that the church is in a war. Pray that we be kept from evil people. So we should be praying for people around the world. Actually, when I preach in the morning about a church that's devoted to prayer, I forwarded to Daryl a YouTube clip of people in India, pastors being beaten and killed. We should pray that God would preserve them so that they could keep preaching the gospel. And they could keep planting churches at an crazy, I was going to say exponential. I would say exponential rate there. Because they plant one, which plants five, and then those five plant five each, and there's 25. We should pray that God would keep safe his messengers. There's nothing wrong with that. Why are these wicked and evil men opposing Paul? Because not all have faith. Or as the NLT, not everyone's a believer. There's no neutrality in this world. Right? I know there's the people who are very good moral people want to say, no, I'm a good person. I'm just not religious or irreligious. I'm in the middle camp. The Bible doesn't say that. Inherently, by nature, they have this, I don't know if tacit's the right word, but it sure sounds good. This hatred, this animosity against Christ and against his people. Really, his people are the lightning rod of their fury. I've said it once, I've said it before. When you see those people stoning an Indian pastor, let me say it biblically. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Stephen? Whoops, no, I didn't get that right. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Unbelievers hate Jesus Christ. Rod alluded to it in Romans today. Right? Romans 8:7. It's kind of person I am. It's one of my favorite verses. Because it reminds me that we're in a war. And that if you preach the gospel, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, often at the hands of the most moral, upright people according to the world standards. Because you're challenging them that they are not perfect. That they fall short of God's glorious standard. That they are sinners who will have to give an account for every, what's the adjective? What kind of word does Jesus say? For every thoughtless? For every idle. That's the King James. Good. For every idle word that they speak, they will have to give an account. So Paul says, pray for the gospel. Pray also for us, that God would keep us from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. This is going to be harsh, but wicked and evil men, I equate with unbelievers. If you disagree with me, I'll give you a good biblical anthropology, which will show that by nature people are wicked and evil. Sinners from the womb. Liars. David writes elsewhere in the Psalms. So this is the what. This is what I really want us to think about. Okay, so Matt, you're kind of heading up our prayer Wednesdays. Remind us of this, that we would pray for God's messengers. Here's another application. Please pray for whoever's preaching on Sunday. If the word of the Lord does not advance, does not speed forth, it's not going to affect anything. You're just going to listen to another hour discourse, which is, it's useless. Right? It might make you smarter, probably will make you more proud, probably just bore you to death. If the Spirit takes it in answer to prayer. We talked about it this morning when we were praying this morning. Marvin brought it to mind. That the Spirit would clothe us. And just use common, simple men. In Acts chapter 2, they said, what? Aren't these just simple fishermen? something's going on here. That they're preaching the word and the word is advancing. What were they doing in Acts chapter 1 and 2? Praying. In Acts chapter 4? Praying. So I pray by God's grace we'll be a church that prays for the advance of the gospel, for the spread of it, let's say, for the spread of the gospel and the safety of its messengers. Don't be afraid to pray for those who are evangelists, that God will keep them safe. I pray for all Christians, but this is going to sound as if there's a tier system. But Paul, I think I have Paul's apostolic imprimatur. Pray especially for those who give their lives to full-time ministry. Not just for me. I'm thinking more about people in other countries. Right? I've got my Voice of the Martyrs map on my wall. And it's got the various colors of the countries. Canada's has no color because the gospel is not persecuted here. You've got orange, or kind of a yellowy orange, where the gospel is kind of restricted. And then you've got the red, places like India and North Korea and parts of China, where it is forbidden and often illegal. Pray that God would raise up men, but He would also keep them safe. That's what Paul asks for. Paul's not afraid to ask for prayer. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, this is what I'm hoping the small groups will do. Just text, please pray for me. Paul does it in 2nd. This is my prayer card for evangelism. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, Colossians 4, 2 to 5. Maybe 2 to 4. Paul's always asking for prayer because he understands he's in a war and that his weapons are not earthly. That only God in his sovereign power can cause the gospel to advance. So, that's the what. Pray. Firstly, for the spread of the gospel. Second, for the safety of its messengers. Or for the spread of the message, the safety of the messengers. Second, the why. I get that from verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. It's the Keith Green song. The battle is already won. That's what Paul's reminding them. It's the already and not yet. Christ already won the victory. So fight in it. If you understand that the battle's already won, you can now engage in warfare. What happens in Revelation? But they die in Revelation! Don't they lose? No. They win. So why is Paul encouraging them to pray? Because Christ has already won. Try to get your head around it. It's Paul and his eschatology. It's kind of messed up. It's the now and the not yet. Christ has already won, and yet we haven't realized the full implications of that victory. We work out the implications, right? It's like in a war. You defeat a country, and there's still guerrilla warfare. It's still been conquered. The battle's decisively won, and yet there's still skirmishes. Why do we keep praying? Why do we keep fighting through prayer? Because the Lord is faithful. It's interesting, in the Greek. If you have the ESV Study Bible, I actually got this from it. The last word in the Greek is pistis, faithless. And then the first word is pistos, faithful. So it's like, oh no! There's all kinds of faithless men, people who don't have faith, unbelievers. We're done! They're going to conquer us. Let's give up. Let's go into recluse, into a little solitude community. We'll just sort of keep the gospel to ourselves and then we won't be persecuted. Because unbelievers hate the gospel. Paul says, no, don't do that. You don't have to be afraid of unbelievers. Don't worry about people who are unfaithful. Who have no faith. Don't worry about them. Christ is faithful. That's the glory. So my translation, Christ has already won. They can say all kinds of things against you and threaten you. But you need to understand, Christ is on His throne and He is King. I was counseling a lady last week. For many hours I kept just telling her, Christ is on His throne. Christ is on His throne. Christ, I didn't Trust me, it wasn't for 2.5 hours me saying the same thing. But through Scripture, through Scripture, through Scripture, through exhortation, kept looking at all the negative circumstances. Yes, but Christ is on His throne. Persevere. Overcome. Right? Why can we overcome? Because Christ has overcome. That's the glory of the gospel. But the Lord, Jesus, I take Kyrios Jesus there. Paul often means that. The Lord is faithful. And in His faithfulness, He will do two things. He will strengthen you, or as the ESV, establish you. Both words are good with a different nuance. He will strengthen you. My hands feel so limp. My knees feel so weak. I don't know if I can keep praying. I don't know if I can keep fighting. Is it worth fighting? Jesus is faithful. And in His faithfulness, He might strengthen you. He'll try to strengthen you. He will strengthen you. So there's again the command, the imperative based on the indicative, the promise. Pray. Why? Because Christ offers you strength to keep on praying. By grace, believe the promises. By faith, believe it. You have strength in Christ. You can do all things in Him, or as the translations, I think, mistranslate, through Him who gives me strength. In Christ, you have strength for everything. Command what thou wilt, will what you command. It's a war, Lord. Has He not already gone before us as the pioneer? Right? Hebrews 12 talks about the author. That Greek word can also mean pioneer. Jesus already was a trailblazer ahead of us. Yeah, He will give us strength. He knows what it is like. We'll lift up our dreary heads and He will strengthen us. So why should you pray? Because strength is yours in Christ. I don't care if you feel like you don't have strength. You can let your emotions or circumstances preach to you, or you will let the Bible preach to you. I have no strength. Who's preaching to you when you say that? You are, or perhaps even Satan, or the world. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you. Who's saying that? Jared's saying, Pastor Ryan. No. Ryan's quoting the Word of God. Okay, so He will strengthen you to do that. He will, as the ESV says, establish you. I think I've just said it, putting your foot firmly in the ground. Right? Establishing you in this warlike stance to not lose ground, but to advance. He gives you strength to do what He calls you to in the war He has enlisted you in. Not only that, He will guard you against the evil one. Yeah, King James says evil. It's the evil one. The Greek's explicit. So when I think of Revelation, I think of that scene. Remember when the dragon pours water out of its mouth? What does the Lord do to protect the woman? Brings her out into the desert. Pictures of Israel, ultimately Christ, and then the church. God's protecting His elect. But they die in Revelation, don't they? We have a very worldly view of what protect means. He will preserve us in our faith in Christ. I guarantee that no one here probably wants to die a martyr, but I guarantee the split second after you die, if you die as a martyr, you will no wise regret it. I don't think Stephen's like, yeah, kind of would have been nice to go out of that one. I'm thinking a lot of the book of Revelation as I'm preaching this. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. And He will guard you. Perhaps physically, but ultimately He will keep you. He will preserve you. You can fight in this fight of faith because Christ is faithful. Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. It reminds me of Philippians 1. Where Paul says, I can pray for you because I believe that Christ has converted you. So Paul says, aha, You're believers, therefore Christ will keep you. How do I know you're believers? You obey. I know the legalistic bells go off when you say that. Jesus says it 3 times, so you take that up with Him. If you love me, you will keep my commands. 1 John makes it very clear that those who are in Christ and belong to Him are obedient. And Paul says, I am positive He will strengthen you and He will keep you from the evil one because you belong to Him. How do you know you belong? Because you are doing, and I am confident you will continue to do the things that we ask you to. All the commands in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, especially prayer. I pray that Paul would be able to say that if you were writing the Church of Grace community, he would say, I'm convinced, that's the Greek word, that you are doing, you are praying for me, and you will keep praying for me. Because that's what believers are saved to do. You should be wanting to do this. If you're like, I really don't feel like praying for the gospel, I challenge you. Are you saved? I'm not asking you if you do, right? We're all sinful. We all fall short. But there should be this desire to see Christ magnified to the ends of the earth. How is Christ magnified to the ends of the earth? Any suggestions? How is Christ's renown, how is His fame spread to the ends of the earth? Through the preaching of the gospel and churches being established. We then send out more. So yeah, we pray. So ultimately we pray that the gospel would advance because the gospel will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we want it to be glorified. Fifthly, this is my how. So what is the what? Pray. Pray for what? Pray for the spread of the gospel and for the safety of the messengers. I don't know why I keep switching. Spread of the message and the safety of the messengers. What? Why? Because Christ is faithful. And in His faithfulness, He will keep you. He will preserve you. He will strengthen you. He will keep you safe, ultimately, from the evil one. If for 1 second Christ got off His throne, I wouldn't be surprised if Satan would... What happens with Job? Right? I'm not saying God gets off His throne, but you should understand that like Satan hates you so much, and he hates people so much. That's the danger of being anti-charismatic. And the Reformed people are guilty of this. You go to any other country. Let me rephrase that. Go into second and third world countries. You don't have to convince the people that there are demonic forces. You almost have to put a Calvinist in a chokehold to convince him that Satan is real. They'll attest to it, but they sure don't live like it. Right now, there's a war going on. Satan is doing his very best to damn people to hell and to inhibit the growth of the church, to retard the spread of the gospel. So let's pray because Christ is faithful. How? Paul prays for them. So that's what we should pray. Lord, give us grace to pray for the spread of the gospel. I hope I'm translating this right. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Here's my interpretation. As we gaze on the gospel, we will begin to pray for the gospel. We've been to reflect on it. Okay, so may the Lord direct your hearts, your affections, your emotions. Something we should, you know, husbands, pray this for your wives, and wives for your husbands. Pray this for your pastors. Oh, that Christ would direct our hearts to the love of God. What does that mean? Our love for God or God's love for us? It's both. ESV does a good job at keeping it nice and wouldn't. The love of God. So as our hearts are directed towards God's love for us in Christ, what happens? As you meditate upon God's love, Galatians 2:20, remember? I almost remember. I almost started crying on that men's study. Just thinking about it.
Right, so here's Paul, the most devout man other than Christ, serving the gospel. What enables him to keep praying for the gospel? Dying daily for the gospel. What enables him to? Anyone have Galatians 2:20 memorized? Ryan, do you have it memorized? Paraphrase. The life I now live in the flesh. Okay, so Paul's talking about how he does his daily things. I live by faith in the Son of God. Why do you so care about the Son of God? Why do you live by faith in Him? Why are you always so immersed in Him? Jonathan Edwards, why do you study the Bible 16 hours a day? Why are you constantly praying for the American Indians? Why? Who loved me and gave Himself. And this is what caught me. Greek words are important. English words are emphatic in the for me. Isn't that awesome? Let's think of John Wesley with the Moravians. I hope this is right. I've read it from blogs and stuff. But they're on this ship and their lives were in peril perhaps. And they preached the gospel to him. Believe on him. He says, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And they said, but He is your Savior. I don't think Paul ever forgot the great cost at which Christ gave to enlist him into Christ's battle. This is what happens. Remember, this is what Satan wants us to do. Persecution, ultimately, it turns us inwardly. Self-preservation. If we're not under the grace of God, right? That doctrine, primarily, turns us inward. True doctrine, the true gospel, sets our hearts where? Things above, where Christ, who is our life, is seated at the right hand of God. So this is what I want you to pray for yourself, and for your pastor, and for your friends, and for your spouse, and your kids, and your friends. Let's just say this will be our memory verse. Verse 5 is the how. I guarantee that as you start thinking much about the love of God for you, but also for the world, you will start praying for the world because you will understand that God's love is not as small as, we're never going to say it's small, but the way we live, we treat it as if it's small. And this is not in contradistinction to the love of God. I think this is intricately interwoven with it. They're inseparable. The love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Or I will translate the perseverance of Christ. Most translations, the endurance of Christ. What is Paul thinking of primarily when he says the steadfastness of Christ? When he's in the garden crying, my God, if there's any other way that you can accomplish this, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. He endured to the end. And not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but ultimately on Golgotha, where he cried out that prayer of dereliction. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What does that mean? God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this is why we always go back to the gospel. Right? Why do we pray for the gospel? Because the Lord is faithful to strengthen us to preach the gospel and for others to preach the gospel. He is faithful to keep us evil, to preach the gospel. Or keep us from evil, sorry. It's not... That's the danger. And ultimately the grounds of it. Focusing on what God has done for us in Christ. I'm going to challenge you. And maybe we can have a time of sharing. Try it this week. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Right? What the third verse we sang this morning. How does the end of it end? So that's the chorus. But I'm even thinking now, His word will not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go out to a world that is hurting, His perfect salvation to tell. So here's the challenge. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Set apart time. Set your alarm clocks right now. If you have it on your phone, like I'm watching. Do something right now where you will not only read the scripture, but you will, as it were here, direct your hearts towards God's love and Christ's endurance, or Christ's steadfastness, or Christ's perseverance, however you want to translate it. Christ on the cross, not coming down for our sakes. He could have, right? If you were the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, come down. But since He's the Son of God, He stayed up. So I don't know if I can explain it, but I want to put that forward to you to try it. Here's your assignment. I don't want to just leave you with theology. I actually want you to pray this the way Paul prayed it. And I pray that in answer you would direct your hearts. That I would direct my heart. Let me rephrase it. That God would enable me, or that God would direct my heart towards Him and His gospel, His great love. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wondrous. And my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wondrous is my Savior's love for me. So that's my encouragement, or my exhortation to us. To pray the gospel in light of the gospel. The gospel promises that we will overcome. And I pray to God that we, like the Thessalonians, would heed Paul's word. In an age that is trying to stifle the advance of the gospel through persecution and through poor theology. I don't know what else to say then. If you're not a believer, you've heard the gospel. That God so loved the world that He sent His Son into the world to die for it. And that if you would just understand that you are helpless and under God's wrath and could do nothing to get out of it other than to cast yourself entirely and wholeheartedly upon the merits of Jesus Christ and all that He is, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But I do want you to count the cost. Rod talked about it. What of Luke 11? I forget where you referenced it. Count the cost. Before coming to Christ, I make it very explicit that you are engaged in a war. And now you are being moved from one kingdom to another. And until Christ comes back and destroys the enemy and his minions with the word that comes out of His mouth, these two kingdoms are in conflict until the day you die, and ultimately until the day Christ comes back to complete His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So you guys reminded you're in a war? Go to work tomorrow, and I guarantee if you have this war mindset, I'm not saying go looking to pick fights, but you will understand. We talked about this a little bit on Friday night. By what's on TV, we talked with Sharon last week, what is taught in the schools, what you hear on the radios, what you hear people talking about, I hope you understand that Paul, like the rest of the Bible, is not wrong. There is a massive cosmic conflict. A catastrophic cosmic conflict. The triple C. Gotcha. And pray accordingly. That these dead sinners, though they hate Christ, and will hate you if you are faithful to Christ, can be converted to Christ by the power of the gospel of Christ. As it is preached in the power of the prayer of His people. Last illustration. Spurgeon, you guys have heard this perhaps. I tell people all the time. He took some people into, I think it was the Met Tab in London, and you know, listened to a sermon by Ian Murray last week, and they said thousands and thousands of people by God's sovereign grace were converted under Spurgeon's ministry. Right? They had a membership of 5,000 people. Most of those have been unbelievers. Anyways, they're saying, where does all your power come from? And rather than taking them up to his, well, he didn't use a pulpit, but up to the stage, as it were, where he would deliver those glorious discourses of the gospel, he took them downstairs into a little cellar room. Dark and dingy and perhaps wet. It's an old building. And he says, this is the engine that drives the church. What was he referring to? Anybody heard this? The prayer room. So here you go, Matt. This is a freebie. I'm encouraging you, if you are able, to come out for our prayer meetings. If you can't, I'm not getting legalistic, but I encourage everyone here to pray. But Paul is talking to the church here. This letter is to be read to the church. Right? That's how it ends. Read this to the church. So Paul's saying, pray. I'm going to shut up right now so we can close and maybe have a couple minutes at least that we would pray. Put this into practice starting tonight. Get accountable, you know. So you know, pastors are disobedient. If you see me tomorrow, ask me. I dare you to. I double dog. What's the third? Double dog tail? Dare you? Whatever. That's my own. I dare you to challenge me on it. Call me on it. Brian. Have you prayed that the word would speed forth rapidly and be glorified as happened among you? And if I haven't, I pray God will use that as a means of grace to spur me on, like Hebrews says, towards love and good deeds. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that saves sinners. And remind us, Lord, that you have called not only Israel, not only your Son, but also those who now bear the reflection of your Son, the church, your elect. You've called us to participate in this cosmic conflict. And yet remind us, Lord, that we battle not against flesh and blood, against all these principalities and powers and all these authorities and dominions in the heavenly realms. And so Lord, help us to know the gospel, to wear the gospel, to live the gospel, and as Paul makes explicit in Ephesians 6, praying the gospel. Show us, Lord, that we put on the gospel through prayer, and the gospel advances through prayer. Yeah, Father, we pray that we would be used by you, even if through our prayers. Lord, if revival doesn't even come to our church, use our prayers to bring revival to other churches and other nations. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. Thank you, Lord, that you have overcome. And I pray, Lord, for us to recite to ourselves the promises that in Christ we are more than conquerors. That greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That our sins and trespasses have been nailed to the cross, and Satan and all of his host have been publicly humiliated. Father, give us grace to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the Logos, the Word, the Gospel of our testimony. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.